See everyone here this morning, and certainly glad for our visitors, and we hope that you will be built up by having been here as well. A few weeks ago, when it's my turn to speak, I started a series on the book of Hebrews, and the reason that the book of Hebrews was written, and we don't know who it was that wrote it. Some people think one thing and some people think something else, but this was a time in the lives of a lot of Hebrew Christians shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem. Seems to be the most likely date that it was written. And there was a temptation among them to go back to the old law, the troubles, the persecutions that they were experiencing were weighing on them, and some of them wondered, is it all worth it? Why don't we just go back to the old law, the law of Moses, and we won't suffer the things that we're going through? And so the writer of Hebrews does three primary things in this book. He shows that Christ is superior in regards to who he is, and especially as we see in chapter 1, over the angels, his superiority over Moses. In chapter 3, we saw that. And we also see the superiority of Christ's work that we will get into to some degree today, having to do especially with the superiority of the priesthood of Christ. And there are warnings that are interspersed in these sections, and we will see that today. So let's take our Bibles and open to Hebrews chapter 4. And this is actually, it picks up with one of the warnings that had been spoken of in chapter 3. And earlier in chapter, as we ended chapter 3, we talked about those who did not enter the rest because of disbelief. And the situation that it was talking about was when they were commanded by God to, when they were camped at Kadesh Barnea, to go up into the land. They had sent the spies to spy out the land. The 10 spies gave bad reports, and Joshua and Caleb gave good reports because they understood that although there were enemies in the land, that it was not dependent on them to overcome these enemies, but God would fight for them. And so they knew that God was certainly able to do what he said that he would do. And these people certainly, if they had thought, would know that God was certainly able to do what he said he would do, because they had lived not only through the plagues of Egypt, but how they passed through the Red Sea, and then the Red Sea destroyed the pursuing Egyptian army so that they saw the Egyptians no more. They realized that God had provided them the manna, provided their food. He had provided them water when there was no water. Moses had struck the rock, and the water came forth. And so they should have known of the power of God, but they did not really believe that God would do what he said he would do, at least in this case. And so they believed the spies and they said, oh no, we are not going up. You know, in fact, we ought to go back to Egypt. And then God said, okay, you're now going to be destroyed. You won't go into the land. They said, wait a minute, we'll go. But the problem is that was the next day. God told them to go up one day. They waited one day too late because they didn't believe God, and it was too late for that generation. And so only those who were below the age of 20, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, ever went into the land of Canaan. And so it's in the middle of this that we pick up in chapter 4, where reading down through verse 10, it says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, 'So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, 'Today, after such a long time as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his." And so the exhortation here is to not quit. Don't stop, because there is a rest that awaits, but the rest is not here on this earth. And so he begins the chapter by saying, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it." And so there's the exhortation there to fear. Let us fear. Fear, the fear of God, is something that is very basic to our faith. And it should seem self-evident, but so many times it's not. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, despite all of the things that he was able to experience and pursue in his life because of his wisdom and because of his wealth and that kind of thing, concludes this book this way: "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, whether including every secret thing, whether good or evil." And so we need to fear God and keep his commandments. And we are to fear, as the writer of Hebrews talks about, because there is a promise of rest, and we might not make it if we don't persevere and follow what he says until the end. And so, as he's written before, that we are to not neglect so great a salvation, as he says in chapter 2, and the examples that were given in the Old Testament that he's referring to here were also given for our exhortation and our learning as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and then we'll skip ahead in chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, there Paul says, "But I discipline my body and bring it under subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Paul knew that there was a chance that he might not make it. And if Paul might not make it, what does that say about us? We get to be slackers? We get to not worry about it? We do. And then Paul goes into the kind of discussing this: "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And so we see that set forth as an example again. And so these things that were written so that we might learn from these things. And so we need to fear lest we come short of that rest, because as they sin, God swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And so they were not going to be saved. And yet, he says there in verse 3, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, God had prepared a rest, and certainly in one sense, the land of Canaan was prepared for them, but the true rest is not in this life, and it was not in this life for them, as we see as we go through this chapter. But he says that the works were finished from the foundation of the world. God had prepared everything back in eternity, and we'll see that very shortly here, so that our salvation and our rest ultimately would be with him in heaven. And he prepared these things even before the earth was ever created. If we turn, for example, to Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And so our salvation was planned before the foundation of the world. And Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, says, knowing that you were redeemed, or not redeemed, with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And so he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, and yet then it's that plan being put in place. It's up to us to follow our Savior, to do those things that God would have us to do. And so there is a rest, but it's not in this life. And going back to the book of Romans chapter 8, and it's worth a full sermon on it, but we're not going to do that right now. But in Romans chapter 8, if you'll turn to verse 28, we'll read down through verse 30. He says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, those who are called according to his purpose, the idea that he has here is the idea of purpose is a Greek word that means the setting forth of a thing, prothesis, if I recall right. And so what it is, to those who are called according to his purpose was set forth in eternity. So it's like laying forth a blueprint. And we see what that blueprint involves as we read further here in Romans chapter 8. He says, for whom he foreknew, he knew that there would be a class of people that would follow him and be his servants and then ultimately be with him in heaven, which is what the plan is about to begin with. So, to whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Well, there's that word predestined. But what is predestined? Us as individuals know what we are to become. Predestined, as it says, to be conformed to the image of his son. Jesus is our example. He is our pattern. And we are to be conformed to his image. That's a very common theme throughout the New Testament. Peter talks about us following in his steps and those things that we do to become like him, to become Christ-like, Christ living in me, as Paul puts it. And so we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's the purpose, is that he might, through Christ, bring us to him. Moreover, whom he predestined, the type of the person that's conformed to his image, these he also called. And we find that Paul writes that we are called through the gospel. So these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified, forgiven of sins, cleansed, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now this is all in this setting forth of a thing. So this plan that was laid out by God, his purpose, was ultimately so that we might also be glorified with him. All those things that pertain to our salvation and ultimately our home with him. And that's the rest that the writer of Hebrews is talking about here. And so, going on in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 5 there. Well, we'll back up to verse 4. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And then verse 5, and again in this place they shall not enter my rest. So, as we develop this thought, we find out that God had planned this, and yet those who were supposed to be his people would not enter into that rest. And that rest is heaven. And we'll see that as we go on here. But in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13, there's a verse there that talks about our rest and where it is. And this is a verse, I think, that should mean a lot to us. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Lord, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. That is the rest that we are looking for. He says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Well, now, the actual act of dying is we don't consider that to be much of a blessing, at least a lot of the time. I don't think any of us look forward to that actual process of dying, because it's not good as far as our mortal body is concerned. But if we are in the Lord, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. That's where our rest is. And so the writer of Hebrews, as he goes on here in verse 6, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. And so, David, in the 95th Psalm, where it states, today if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. And David was writing well past the time of Moses. And yet, there's a common theme there, because there's still a rest for God's people. It was not the land of Canaan. And he points out in verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, he then would not afterward have spoken of another day, that is, King David. There is a day of rest. Yes, Joshua brought them into the promised land, but was the promised land the end all of everything? Why were they brought to the promised land? What was the purpose of that promised land? That was so that they as a nation would finally, and if you're aware of Israel's history, you know it was kind of a rough and brutal history, but finally, the Messiah, the one that God had promised for the salvation of all mankind, would come into the world. And even when they entered the land, there was still the sacrifice, there was still obedience required. And so the rest that is talked about is not a physical land, but it's heaven itself. And that's the point that he's making. Look at all these things that have gone on. Look how they missed it, and look how we can find it if we're faithful to God. And so he goes on, and in verse 11, again has a warning, but yet, as he does so, shows us the power of the Word of God. He says in verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no hidden creature from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so we have the Word of God, and that Word was given so that we might be warned. That's kind of the setting that he's talking about, that we be diligent, because as we live our lives, we have the Word of God not only to help us, but ultimately to judge us. And so God's Word is of vital importance to us. And he says the Word of God is living and active, or powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. We sometimes think of the Word of God as just pages in this book. And some people believe it and some people don't. If you can look at the Bible and just say, ho-hum, there's some serious heart surgery that you need. It says it's living and active or powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And certainly those of us who believe it and accept it and study it come to that realization. And in fact, Gary was talking to me this morning a little bit how that, and he can correct me if I put it exactly wrong, but the idea is that when you read God's Word, you study it, and maybe you've studied it a dozen times or maybe 100 times or 1,000,000 using hyperbole, but when you reread it, you see something else that's there, maybe that you've overlooked before. And then you're able, because of maybe increased knowledge, to say, wow, you know, here's how this can help me, or this helps me understand this. And so you grow in your ability to use the Word, and so you find out that it is powerful. And in fact, as Paul talked about in Romans chapter 1, the gospel, the Word of God, essentially is the power of God unto salvation. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And the gospel, of course, is the good news, you know, which we have through the Word of God. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The gospel of Christ is God's power. And that word power there is from the same Greek word that our word dynamite comes from. And certainly, I've never played around with dynamite, but I suspect that if I ever saw some, I'd probably go the other way. Because we understand what dynamite can do, the power that it has. The roads that we drive through, you go through a cut in a hill in the road, how'd that cut get there? They blew it up by dynamite. That's the power. And so God's Word has that power for salvation, and that salvation then, the Word, the gospel, gives us the instruction that we need to know in order to be saved. That's where God's power is. That's where Paul said it was. It's not in a still, small voice or you know, just some feeling that comes over you. It's in the Word of God. It's in the gospel. And so the power that God's Word has is also expressed by Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Help if I get there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, where it says, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So the Word of God has that power to effectively work in you who believe. In other words, that is the source of the information you need and the transformation in your life, which is available through it if we'll just take advantage of it. And so we have that. Jesus also, in John chapter 6, when he had given his sermon on the bread of life, where he asked his disciples, well, did that offend you? And then he says in verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. The words which Christ taught, the words which the apostles taught are spirit and our life, but that they're only found in the Word of God. And so it is sharp and it's powerful, because if it's working on you, it will pierce your soul. You'll see things, you know what, I need to change. And not only that, but it allows us then, or it actually has the power to, you might say, understand every aspect of human existence, everything that we are to be and what we are to know. And, you know, he says, to the dividing of soul and spirit. Now, if you've studied that, you know, sometimes they're used interchangeably, but God and his word, they get right to the heart of the matter, whatever the topic is. It's the word of God is effective for it, and it is living. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25, says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass withers, and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. And so he talks about the being born not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And then finally, quoting from the Old Testament there, he says, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And so, you know, here you have the promise, which, by the way, I'll throw in free. Some might wonder, well, now, how do we know that what we have here is what God wanted? Well, if God is able to give us life, if God is able to give us the living word, don't you think that he's also capable of keeping it in such a way, causing it to endure, that we can know it as well? Do we have that little faith in God? And then we'll go on now, at least for a little bit. We have a continuation then in the book of Hebrews as we get down here to verse 14. What he has just mentioned briefly in chapter 2, that Christ is a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And so he goes back to the topic of high priest, and it's one that he'll talk about in some length with a little bit of other material thrown in because of the inability of them to quite understand it. But he'll get there, and we'll see that as we go on. But he introduced the idea of Jesus being the high priest in chapter 2. And he says, having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need. And so he talks about Jesus, the great high priest who has passed through the heavens, sitting at the right hand of God. Now Jesus, the Son of God. And because we have that high priest, we need to hold fast, and we can hold fast, our profession. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, speaking about this confession, holding fast our confession, Fight the good fight. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And of course, not just a one-time confession, but this is the idea of our way of life, holding fast our confession, our firm belief that Jesus is the Son of God and our desire to follow him no matter what the cost, because he's going to be talking about that later on and has already addressed some of the temptation that they have to fall away. And we don't have a high priest that cannot be touched with feeling of our infirmities, or as the New King James Version states it, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. The fact that Jesus came to this earth, he lived in a body like we live. He experienced hunger, those things that befall all of us, weariness, pain, and especially those sufferings he endured in going to the cross. He certainly knows our sufferings as well. And the idea of suffering or to suffer with or to sympathize has to do with the idea of the ability that Jesus has to see the suffering of another, not from the outside, but rather the feeling of one who enters into the sufferings and makes it his own. So whatever you're going through, Jesus understands and he can help you through it. That's the kind of high priest that we have. And so, we can come boldly to the throne of grace that verse 16 talks about, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so, whatever the need we have, God's mercy and grace is available for us, especially to us, his children. And the desire that God has for us to follow him. For example, in Psalm 89 and verse 14, it says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. So the idea of finding mercy and grace, God desires that for us. But now, how do we get that? Certainly we see that God is willing and able to do that. Now, as we look at our lives, if we have already become Christians, we have access to that forgiveness through the blood of Christ. However, there are conditions, if we find ourselves in sin, that we are to confess our sins, and then he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, as John writes in 1 John chapter 1. Of course, involved in confessing has to do with the idea of repentance. If things are not right in your life, there is help available if you are a Christian. If you are not a Christian, there is help available as well. And it's through the blood of Christ. But let's look at what Paul says about how you contact that blood. In Romans chapter 6, this is discussed. He says we'll start in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. God forbid, as some translations say. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And so, if we've been baptized into Christ, we have been baptized into his death. That's where the blood of Christ cleanses us when we go down into the water in baptism. But God has decreed and ordained that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. That's where Christ's blood cleanses you if you're not a Christian. And so this morning, if you're not a Christian, and you know that you need to be baptized into Christ, then now's the time to take care of that. If as a Christian you find that there's sin in your life, you also can go boldly to the throne of grace if you have a heart of repentance. If we can help you in one of those two ways, we ask that you come to the front while we stand and sing the invitation song.